I'm excited to share with you this morning, preach the Word of God from Genesis chapter 35. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there now and open together. We'll be looking at the whole chapter. I will be briefly touching on things from chapter 36. It's too much to, in one morning gathering, to read two chapters of Scripture and then to try to preach all two chapters of Scripture. But my point to doing that is this will be our final message in this series called The God of Israel, where we will leave it off for a little bit. We'll turn to the New Testament in the following weeks ahead. But we're going to go up to the beginning of the story of a man named Joseph. That's where we'll pick back up, and that's why we're kind of preaching these two chapters together as a unit. And all this is, we look at God's dealings with Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. It's ultimately pointing us forward to Jesus and his being the ruler of and founder of his church. So let's hear the word of God from Genesis chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. It's probably connected in some way, not to the way we wear them today for cultural beauty. It's probably tied in some way to idolatry. That's why they're getting rid of the rings in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Verse 5, "And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, which means the God of Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" In the Hebrew, the words are El Shaddai, very well-known Hebrew words. It says, verse 11, "And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Amen. This is the word of our God. I invite you, let's pray together and ask for his help in the hearing of his word this morning. Our gracious God, we thank you that we may gather together today. Thank you for bringing us safely through a previous week and together again with the opportunity to sing to you and to hear your word. We thank you for the lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. We have in him truly what Jacob foresaw when he said, when he spoke of heaven's gate and God's house, and Jesus saying that he is the fulfillment of that. We thank you that Jesus, you are the way that we have access to God. And we, our Father in heaven, we pray to you as we have heard your word now. We ask for your help in understanding it. I pray for your help in sharing from the scriptures this morning. Truly, we're here this morning not to hear my words or the words of a man, but to hear your word here written in this scripture speaking to us. So speak to us, O Lord, as we come to you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, I'd love to preach this morning to you about the God whose rule remains. The God whose rule remains. You know, Beth and I like to go for walks on the beach. Sounds like a, you know, opening of a novel or something like that. But we really do. We like to walk along the shoreline in particular as it stretches out before us. And you can see it, you know. Particularly if you're on a long beach, it goes past the eye can see. And we like to watch the incoming tides as it splashes up and splashes over your feet, you know. And rarely ever can you walk in a straight line when you walk along the beach because the waves are constantly crashing in and you kind of have to dodge and weave, you know. But though the waves are constantly running in, always and every time, the waves also run back out. They always, as they come in, they always go back out to sea. And our pathway along the shoreline, which seemed hidden for a moment, comes back into view. And so though the waves come and go as we walk along the shoreline, the fact remains the same that the shoreline always remains. It's there the whole time, even when the waves splash up and cover it for a moment. And in a similar way, I hope as we're reading through the book of Genesis and teaching on it every week that what's coming to your attention is that the rule of God remains. The rebellion of man against God our Creator is like the waves crashing onto the shoreline of human history. Truly, we read of how Adam sinned, our first father. On this Father's Day, we have to remember who our first father was. And we sinned in him. And we are born as sinners. That's our heritage. Truly, we and our world is ruined by the fall. You just had to live life this past week to experience that things are not right. Though we've not been destroyed yet, our world and ourselves were horribly distorted. We're separated from God and living at odds with our fellow man. We're not flourishing as God desired. But as God said, we would die in the day that we sinned against him. But even as the waves of man's rebellion have been pounding the shoreline of world history, as it were, yet God has not given up his throne. And right from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, God has his plan to redeem fallen sinners and a fallen world. And in the book of Genesis, more than that plan marching on, this gospel of the living God is actually starting to stem the tide. We saw that when Jacob and Esau were reunited, it was not a repeat of Cain and Abel. But God, through his chosen man Jacob, turned away the wrath of Esau. And Esau did not club Jacob down dead. They reconciled to each other, saying, what's happening here? You know, man's rebellion is starting to be turned by God. We talked about how that ultimately makes us look forward to Jesus, who turned away not the wrath of a brother, but the wrath of God against us. So we're noting here that just as God made the waters recede in creation, and he said, let the waters pull back and let there be good land, as in the days of Noah when there was a flood and God sent a wind and he made the waters recede from the land. I hope you see here that as God is able to push back the rebellion of man in his new creation. He did this at creation. He did this at the flood. And he's pushing back the rebellion of man in new creation. And as God continues his covenant with Jacob, he's pointing us forward to the covenant made in Jesus Christ. Not only the son of Abraham, but the son of God. So even as we read about God's rule remaining in the life of Jacob, I hope you see that this means even more so, that God's rule remains today in the life of Jesus Christ and for those who believe in him. So taking chapter 35 and 36 together, note with me, and we see the rule of God remains, first of all, in that he's able to call his people back to devoted worship. He's able to call his people back to devoted worship. Listen to verse 1. It says, "And God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel," house of God is what that word means, "and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." God is speaking to Jacob when? If you remember from last week, this is just after the horrible ordeal that took place at Shechem. I'll give you the cliff notes in case you didn't catch it from last week. You had them dwelling at Shechem. You had a scene of horrific events, the bodily violation of Jacob's daughter Dinah by a Canaanite prince of the land. You had a completely absent father in Jacob as he did nothing to address what had happened to his daughter and did nothing to save his daughter out of that situation. That was followed by a violent and murderous revenge of Simeon and Levi, who took their swords and slaughtered all the males in the town. Not something that God approved of. So you had a failing father plus failing brothers, just math here, equaled, when you get into that chapter, the wrath of the surrounding nations. Listen to Genesis 34, or if your Bible's open, just look at the last verse that was there. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi," this is verse 30, "you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. What do you do with stuff that stinks? You take it out to garbage. You get rid of it." That's basically what he's saying. We stink to the nations around us. "My numbers are few," he says in verse 30, "and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." So the situation that God begins to speak to, first of all, we see that Simeon and Levi's attempted salvation had failed miserably. Instead of making things better, they had actually made it worse. James chapter 1 tells us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And now it seems like God's covenant with Abraham is hanging in the balance from the surrounding nations. The gospel is in danger at this point. It's Jacob's family. It's theirs is the promised land. Theirs is the promised offspring. It's supposed to be through them that blessing will come to the nations in their offspring. But yet, the Canaanites are going to come to answer injustice with more injustice. They're going to wipe out Jacob and his family. And it seems like God's covenant with Abraham is about to be broken by the rebellion of man in the world. But then God speaks. And essentially he says to Jacob, "Hey, remember me? Do you remember who I am? I am the God who appeared to you, Jacob and your family. I know you guys have been living like atheists in this whole chapter. Remember, nobody sought for God. In chapter 34, the striking thing that about it was that God is nowhere to be found in Genesis 34. It's like it's just no one's searching for God or speaking for God. And then God speaks and says, "Hey, remember me? Return to me. I am your refuge." It's funny, but honestly, we can relate with Jacob. It does not take much in life to shake us. We're so easily shaken. We're really not as secure as we think ourselves to be. And God speaks to us, and we're sent running back to God, saying, "God, you are the only answer." And Jacob and his family had they did everything wrong. But God called to them and said, "Arise, build an altar to me, the God who appeared to you, and I will rescue you." A commentary read said, "As Jacob had once fled to Bethel to escape the danger of his brother Esau, so now God is calling Jacob to return to Bethel to dwell there in the face of the trouble that his sons, Simeon and Levi, had stirred up." This is familiar territory for Jacob. He's running for his life again to God again. It's actually wonderful. And that made me think, you know, God's chosen people, we are forever the student driver. If you did any student driving, I didn't have the joy of that. I just did it with my dad in an 88 Buick. He probably wished that he had a master brake. But God's chosen people are forever the student driver. And our sovereign, gracious God who calls us to himself in the first place, he is forever our instructor. God may give us, he may allow us to put our hands on the wheel and steer the car, but man, his foot is always, listen, always on the master brake. We believe, you know, that God exists, but we must be careful that we don't fall into thinking that, like, the way we live becomes like a practical atheism, where we confess that God exists, but the way we live is like he's not really there. God speaks to his people. He spoke to them and he called them back. And I think we should note from this that it's the sovereign grace of God that stops a believer's slide into godlessness. This is a triumph of God's grace happening in Genesis 35. Not because of a triumph that we find in ourselves, but because of the triumph of a God who is so gracious that can speak to us and call us back to himself. Think about ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ. That time and time and time again, you're not supposed to say it three times, but I'm just driving it home for emphasis. God, by the word, doesn't speak to us just at random. We have the whole scriptures now. If you want to hear God speak, open your Bible and read it out loud. That's my favorite thing to say. And that's the word of God. He calls us back to himself. And God says to you and I, hey, remember me? Return to me. I am your refuge. I will deliver you. So Jacob, verse 2, said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. Not answered me once and never answer me again, but to answer me again and again and again. It seems pretty likely that Jacob's household had picked up religious objects, idolatry, worship of other gods. And not only was it the physical possession of objects, but what's happened here is actually with the physical objects, there is spiritual belief in the heart of those who have attached to these idols as God. And Jacob says, we need to stop carrying around and trusting in these things that are not gods. If we're going to go worship God, we've got to put away these things that are not God, that created things, unhearing things, who cannot answer us in the day of our distress when we call to them. Gods that are no help to us. And, you know, we may not have little objects that we carry around, but we're no stranger to false gods that we turn to. False gods of power, false gods of control, trying to have control over every situation in our lives. Doesn't take long to figure out that we don't have that. False gods of beauty, health, wealth, fame, pleasure, whatever. Jacob says, put them all away. He says this to his family so we can return to worship the God who answers us in the day of our distress and is with us wherever we go. Not with another false hope, but with true hope in his name. The glory of God, not the glory of an idol. The grace of God to bring us back to himself. The power of God, the plan of God. Let's go worship this God. In verse 4, wonderful. They gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had. They give up the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob goes and buries them in a tree so they can't find them. It's great. Takes them away. Like, here's the father that we needed in Genesis 34. He shows up in Genesis 35, which is great, though. You know, one failure does not have to be a whole rest of failures. You can turn it around when God speaks to us. And so now you have the people of God prepared for the worship of God. So before we keep moving through the text, this is truly a triumph of God's grace upon his undeserving people. They've been chosen by God. They've been called to faith in the God of Abraham, and they're corrected as needed, just as God does with us. Today, God has appeared to us and answered us not at Bethel. It's not the God who appeared to you and I at Bethel. He's not the God who's answered us in the dream of a ladder connecting heaven and earth. But God, just hear the good news afresh this morning. I need it just the same as you, that God has appeared to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has shown us not the dream of a ladder connecting heaven and earth, but we see the cross of Jesus Christ. God come down to man. Not God saying, do your best, pull yourself back up to me. God saying, I've come down for you. And here's my Son, perfect in every way, and yet nailed to the cross. not unfortunately because he was rejected alone by people, but offered up by the Father in heaven, bearing the guilt of our sins, atoning for our guilt against a holy God, so that in Jesus Christ we could be loved by God and treasured by God. All we bring to Christ is faith alone in His work for us, submission to Him as Lord, and we become justified and reconciled to God, and united to Jesus in His death to sin and in His life to God. And so this is the God who appeared to us and answers us in Jesus. And so since this God has appeared to us and answered us, I hope you see from this passage that the third A of that is that God is the audience. He appeared to us, He answered us, but then God needs to be the audience of who we worship. We're saved just as we are. Just as I am, without one plea, but that my blood was shed for me. I forget the next verse. But though we're saved just as we are through faith in Christ alone, you can't worship God just as you are with no changes. It's kind of popular right now. It's been popular for a long time, really, to say, to go to church and say, how was that for me? Or what does this do for me? Or what kind of experience is there? Let me ask you, to ask how was the worship, like I can give the answer, betrays the fact that I am the one I'm trying to worship. The only one who can answer the question, how was that, is the person you're actually worshiping. And so it's important as we gather on Sundays and as we live day by day to not say, how was God to me today? But actually to flip it on its head and say, how was this to God today? How am I to God today? Is this acceptable to Him? And so I love that the Word of God comes to them and they put away their idols. It's wonderful. And they have God as the audience of their worship again. So God's rule remains. He's able to call His people back to Himself to worship Him. That's really great news. God will get His worship through those He's called to Himself through Jesus Christ. And next we see that God's rule remains in preserving His people through dangers, in calling His people back to devotion, but in preserving His people through dangers. I'm comforted in reading that the saints of old had many troubles and trials, just like you and I have today, this very morning. Verse 5, look how God preserves His people. Verse 5 says that as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. It'd be nice to know what the terror of God was. I don't know if you guys stay up on the news at all or anything, but President Biden met with President Putin, and they were discussing treaties over sophisticated and new kinds of weapons and kinetic weapons, and I'm like, I've never even heard what a kinetic weapon is before. Like I had Kinects growing up, the bliss of being a simpleton, I guess. But I read this, and I'm like, the terror from God. I'm like, what is that? At Genesis, it's most of the time been a dream that God shows up to people in the middle of the night, where you think, He doesn't appear on a battlefield. He appears to people in the middle of the night and terrifies them and says, "Don't touch my people," and they leave His people alone. And so it was not the terror of Simeon and Levi. Think about that the next time you think that taking things into your own hands and violently like Simeon and Levi. Realize it was not the terror of Simeon and Levi, but the terror of God that fell upon the nations surrounding them. This is a mighty intervention of God that we just witnessed in Genesis 35. He kept back nations from His chosen people. You think about the church in the early days of the Roman Empire, and God collapsing a Roman Empire, but yet bringing His church through. It's really something to dwell on. But I want us to see personally, through Jacob's eyes, that though we are hard-pressed, the good news of God's Word is that he and we are also held up. We are hard-pressed. Can't escape that fact. It's not a problem to be hard-pressed. That is the life of we who are traveling through this world by faith. But we're also held up by God. And it's not a preservation of Jacob's own design. He probably would have wished for, at the end of his life, when he's talking to Pharaoh, he says, "My days have been few and full of evil." He probably would have preferred for a more, resort-type preservation, but it was a preservation that was according to God's own will. The Bible says that these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So God knows what he's doing with the pressures he puts on us. But note, it's not just a preservation of his people, but it's of his promise to Abraham. And we'll talk more on that in a moment. But as God preserves his people through clear and present danger, it's an opportunity for clear and genuine worship. This is how I was most helped by this passage this week. Jacob, verse 6, it says he came to Luz, that's Bethel, and all the people who were with him, not one was lost, and he builds there an altar, and he calls it El Bethel. He calls it God of Bethel. He's giving clear worship to who God is, the God who came down to me, the God who comes down to redeem us, who's coming down to make a land for his people to dwell in. And that's the parallel for us today, that we, as God saves us through Christ and sustains us in our obedience to him, we understand God has given us eternal security in Jesus Christ. If he's taking care of your eternity, he's going to preserve you through whatever dangers lie between now and then. And so we can give a clear worship. We worship God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's funny how danger kind of sharpens the physical senses. You know, like everything slows down, you know, and you're able to, like, suddenly remember every detail, you know. I have quite a story I could share with you some other time of being in a car accident type situation, and it was like everything was just happening in slow motion, and I, you know, recited the details line by line. Well, similarly for Jacob and for us, when we go through spiritual turmoil, it sharpens the spiritual senses, and it causes us to give a clearer worship of who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. So, I think where this is so great is that we learn a lesson about how important it is to worship God when he brings us through dangers. To worship God when he brings you through dangers and troubles. Otherwise, we run the risk of jumping from danger to danger, one trial after another trial, with an ever-growing list of troubles, but no growing worship of God, no growing witness of God. And we end up saying, God, please just stop with the troubles. Please stop with the danger. And God says, well, you're missing that as I allow these things to be put upon you. You're supposed to come through them, not just with a growing list of troubles, but a growing worship. And I thought to myself, if I'm experiencing the feeling of being worn out walking with God, anybody feeling worn out? It might just be because we're not taking up the prescribed remedy that as we walk with God, we need to worship God. The patriarchs, the fathers of the faith here, they're stopping. They're building altars. They're worshiping God. If we want to walk with God, we're going to have to stop and worship God. We can't just dwell on how hard-pressed we are, but the believer is meant to dwell on how held up he or she is. And I'll note, too, that look at verse 8. It says that there, in this midst of worship, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. And just as Jesus wept, Jacob wept. Rebecca was his mother. Deborah was Rebecca's nurse. This is probably someone who's taken care of Jacob since he was a wee little boy. She'd been sent to him by Rebecca, and she died at Bethel. And they buried her, and they wept. And I think it just goes to show us that the preserving work of God through dangers includes not just facing temporary dangers, but actually facing death as well. It's beyond our temporary welfare. It's to our eternal welfare. Think of Paul, who was able to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, he said there that the Lord might rescue me from every evil deed. And, oh, I'm sorry. It actually says the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Do you guys know when Paul wrote 2 Timothy? He wrote it as he likely awaited his execution, his beheading, church history tells us, under Emperor Nero. And he said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That includes the danger of death. The Lord preserves his saints through death. And that really needs to hit home. For us in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 is true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, I don't know all the dangers that you face on a day-in, day-out basis. You don't know all the struggles I face on a day-in, day-out basis. Trials, pressures, tests. Some of them, honestly, if we share them all with each other, it's too much. It's just too much to talk about. But the second part of Romans 8 is not only is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so, whatever dangers we face, there is the love of God right there with us. Take time to worship God. And you'll find, strangely enough, that though your life is full of dangers, and even as you face death, the growing worship of God is becoming like this lasting legacy. It's a witness. You're dropping trails of testimony that God is mighty to save through Jesus Christ. So, don't be worn out walking. Be lifted up in worship. Let me close now. Shifting gears, we see that God's rule remains not just privately in the life of believers. This really speaks to me a lot too. God is not just your personal life coach to like prosper your plans and your hopes. God is not a life coach. I don't know how else to say it that way. He'll help you with things in your life. When you follow Him, I mean, things get better. But God is not a God to be a life coach. God is a God of a new creation. Our God's too small a lot of the times. Look with it here. The rule of God still remains, lastly I'll note this, in establishing His king over a new creation. Look at verse 9 and 10. God appeared to Jacob again. We're only going to go through verse 12, by the way, guys, just to sustain you a little bit here, because we truly are at the end. So, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. I don't mention the wrestling of God here that Jacob had done in other chapters. I think the point is, the Bible, Moses is writing this, wants to solidify for us that the transformation, as it were, has been completed. Jacob, who used to be, his name means schemer, his name means cheater, God says, no longer should name be schemer and cheater, but Israel shall be your name. You've striven with God and men and have prevailed. You prevailed by being broken of faith in Himself and coming to faith in God's Word. We're going to call you not cheater, but we're going to call you believer, essentially, if you will, if you're understanding these verses. The one that God fights for. And in verse 11, this had to be a wonderful moment in the life of Jacob, hearing these words. God has made Jacob the offspring He needed him to be to continue His covenant with Him. Verse 11, and God said to him, what a high point in Jacob's journey. I am God Almighty. The same words God said to Abraham, his father. Jacob had to be like, oh my gosh, this is the same things God said to my father as he's starting to hear these words. And God says to him, be fruitful and multiply. These are the words God said at the dawn of creation when He made Adam and Eve and gave His commission to them. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give to you, and I'll give the land to your offspring after you. And then God went up from him and the place where He'd spoken. God's rule remains. He's not just helping people out with their lives. God is bringing a brand new creation. The who of what and the what of what God intends to do for us has not changed. But the how it's going to come about has been changed. The what of the blessing is the land God promised to Abraham. The how of it, though, is now coming about through the rule of a royal son. A king is coming who's going to establish God's rule. And those who will get that blessing are those who share the faith of Abraham. So what's lost in man's rebellion is going to be regained by this king's rule. You see a shadow of it in King David, just fast forwarding now, but he was not perfect. We see it ultimately in David's greater son. He comes as a son of Abraham, son of Jacob, the great king who rules by his perfect life, who rules by his sacrificial death for our sins, who rules by his resurrection from the dead, by his ascension into heaven, by his sending forth the Spirit, by his saving lost sinners, building up his church. That's why right now, people around the globe, every tribe, tongue, and nation are confessing Him as Lord. They're being fruitful and multiplying. That's when in John chapter 1, verse 48, Nathanael, when he sees Jesus, he says, Rabbi, you are the King of Israel. Jesus is the King of Israel. And he's established a new creation. He has his new heavens and his new earth. So how does this tie in with the point of all these chapters in Genesis? Well, God doesn't need us to vote for Jesus. He doesn't need us to vote for him. He's king. He doesn't need permission from politicians to rule. He's king. His kingdom is advancing. And it's not just a private matter. Jesus' reign will extend to the ends of the earth. And it will remain forever and ever. So it's not just a matter of opinion when we talk about Jesus and we share him with others. We're holding out the king who will reign forever and ever. Just to give you the cliff notes on what happens in Genesis 36, or the end of our chapter, I mean, you've got the sorrow of Rachel's passing, but yet God provides yet another son. You have sorrow at Bethlehem that will come in the days ahead. Remember when Herod kills all the firstborns in the New Testament because he's trying to wipe out Jesus? And it says the weeping of Rachel is heard, lamenting and mourning because her children are no more. Well, as God met her sorrow with strength with another son named Benjamin, God met the sorrow of that day with a true son of the right hand. Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. Yet the rebellion of Reuben tries to step through his father by taking the servant of a favored wife, and God says, "You're out of here, Reuben. You're not the chosen son." And you got the rapid advance of Esau, who gets chiefs, not just sons, but chiefs. And the Bible tells us that Esau has kings before Israel ever gets any kings. Genesis 36, Esau's got the land of Seir. The Israelites have not a drop of the land, hardly speaking. You got this slow promise with Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. But by the end of Genesis, he's the king of the land. And it's just a reminder that all that gives way ultimately. These kings of Esau, they all die, but the king of Israel is one who shall never die. The kingdom of man is here today. It's gone tomorrow, but the kingdom of God is going to be forever and ever. So I close with this. The kingdom of God, it's not seen with human eye. It can only be seen with the eye of faith. As you're driving in your car and you say, "Where is God's kingdom?" You can't see it with the human eye, but you see it by faith. As we look to Jesus, he'll be king forever and ever. Our citizenship in his kingdom is one that will not wash away. The shoreline, it's still there. So stick to Jesus. Keep walking with him and serving him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our Savior. We could not save ourselves, and we have lost your rule on our lives in our sin against you, but we thank you that through Jesus Christ, all that we lost, he has regained it. We just thank you for his perfect obedience. We thank you for how he did come to us full of grace. We have in him one who has borne our sins upon himself, one who has also suffered as we have, one who is able to strengthen us and sustain us, one who shows us that you're never going to leave us or forsake us. We pray that you would strengthen each of us in the knowledge that your rule remains. Help us to be people who stop to offer worship to you, and people who speak of your reign through Jesus Christ, not as a maybe, and not as a, "Oh, this could be true for you if you believe," but as the fact that Jesus' reign is true. He's calling people to believe in him. So please build us up in the knowledge of what we've just heard. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.